Just quick review, we've been studying Genesis 1 through 3, and we've really focused on it, and this is in the notes. We talked about how Genesis 1 to 3 is the prologue to God's story, and we find ourselves in that story, and his story, you know, history, is the formation of this elect people, Israel. That's what the Torah is about. His formation, his calling of Abraham. And we begin to understand why he has called Abraham only when we grasp these chapters in Genesis 1 to 3, because it is the prologue. It is setting up the storyline and why he is choosing this people. And called Israel. And it's for the redemption and blessing that he is going to extend to the entire human race through the seed of the woman. That's Genesis 3:15, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will defeat evil. And when we find ourselves in that story, we find the meaning to our lives, who we are. We find out who we are in light of who he is. There is a whole generation right now who has no idea who they are. They are starving for meaning. And beloved, we have the story that gives us meaning. Genesis 1, and then we began introducing God. That's the kind of how I'm putting these sermons. We're going to introduce God, and then we're going to introduce human beings and go through God and human being, what it is to be human. And there's so much here. But so we talked about God as the creator. Genesis 1:1 teaches us that God is the creator of everything. And he brought forth everything from nothing. And Hebrews 11:3, Revelation 4:11, Isaiah 41:4, John 1:1-3, it confirms that there was nothing made that was made without the word of God. So that means that the word of God is not created. It is not made. So the word preexists creation. And everything in creation is created and made by God. And there is one God of Israel. And if there is one God, the God of Israel is the one God who created everything, then all things belong to him. They return to him. And so God being the creator is a foundational revelation of who he is to worship, our responsibility and who we are in returning back to him, our worship. And we see that in the book of Revelation, where they are around the throne of God and they are glorifying God and worshiping him because he created all things. Yeah. Isaiah, and if God created all things and all people, he is the one true God of every people. And so there is only salvation in being rightly connected to the one true God of Israel. And so Isaiah 45 gives us the context for the mission of the church. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and there is no other. That's the God of Israel. To me, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's what it says in Isaiah 45, verse 22. And then Paul repeats that in Philippians with Jesus, when he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the nations, all the tribes and all the peoples outside of Israel will come to know the one true God of Israel through the Messiah, Jesus. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. And then, so he is the creator God. to whom all the nations will return and all worship must return. And then the next bullet point, we talked about Genesis 1, 1 to 3, being unfolding the foundational elements of Trinitarian theology. There is one God, the Father, and a spirit and a word proceed from him. And we see the voice of the Lord in Genesis 3, 8, walking with Adam and Eve, a theophany, walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, communing with them. He's a God of communion. And I won't go much more into that, except that when you read John chapter 1, verse 1, John roots his theology and calls us to root our theology about Jesus and who Jesus is in the first chapter of Genesis. When he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1, 1 through 5 is an expounding on, teaching on from the Apostle John of Genesis 1, 1 to 3. Well, actually, further, because when it says he speaks and creates light. And so all the language John is pulling on. And so the foundational elements of God the Father, who has a word that proceeds from him and a spirit that proceeds from him, is right there in Genesis 1. And today I want to introduce the goodness of God as we look deeper. And this is such a critical, critical issue and an important aspect of what Genesis 1 is showing us. Roman numeral 2, God's good creation. Material things are not evil. Amen. Everybody say amen. Amen. You're going to go home today and enjoy your lunch and give glory to God for it and your family and many other things that God has given you. Let's just look at these passages. Genesis 1:4, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then verse 31 is the crown. There are six declarations when God is creating day one, day two, day three. And then God creates the man and the woman. It's the crowning of creation. And there is a declaration by the Lord. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's the seventh one. And there was evening and there was morning in the sixth day. The earth, the seas, the vegetation, the trees, the stars and the sun and the moon, the fish and the birds, the land mammals, the creeping insects, and the human beings are good. They are God's creation. And he delights in them. Now, Paul refers to this declaration in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. And I think it's so important for us to hear this from Paul. So if you have a Bible, open to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. He is warning us against a kind of legalistic teaching that would say that material things are not good and that would forbid us to enjoy things that God created us to enjoy. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, this is 1 Timothy 4, some will depart from the faith and devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Look at verse 4. For everything created by God is good. He's referring right to Genesis 1. I mean, he's rooting us in Genesis 1 in our relation to material things, in our relation to the world. He's saying everything created, sex, food, the things of life that God created, he goes, these are created to be received from God with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So just, you know, one overarching point that should be made here is that we as followers of Jesus should be champions of sciences, engineering, art, psychology. So I'm getting thumbs up from different people here. Technology. How about technology? Environmentalism. The problem with our politics about this is it becomes about control or things like that. Or we have people, you know, celebrating the murder of innocent children in the womb, but then trumpeting that we should save whatever animal. And that is a deeply twisted perversion of environmentalism. But certainly, God has made human beings vicegerents of creation. I just gave you a new word. It's on the paper. How do you say it? Vicegerents. I had to look it up in a bunch of places and try to see, how do you say it? That word is for you to look up so that you can use it someday and pretend that you're smart. It means that in theology, it means when God created Adam and Eve and he gave him dominion. And he said to take dominion. And Adam and Eve are the representative of Yahweh. They are ruling in the place of Yahweh over the creation. They are given a responsibility. That's what it means. And we have been given this earth. You know, Kenneth Matthews says that the animal world is valued by God and is placed under the caretaking of humans in his comment on chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. I like that. Definitely, this means that science and faith are not in opposition to one another. And I think that if you have a wrong perspective or you have a defensiveness, and certainly there's reason to have defensiveness. We talked about, the impact of evolutionary theory and what that has meant, and materialism and scientism, which denies the spiritual world in general. I think all those things have kind of put Christians on a defensive posture. But the reality is that Christians Science and Christianity are not in opposition. And Christianity essentially created a foundation upon which the scientific revolution could rest by asserting an intelligent mind behind the universe. And so, you know, for example, Isaac Newton formulated the mathematical description of gravity, how objects would pull other objects in proportion to their mass. And this explained the motion of the planets in relationship to each other. He states the most beautiful, this is Isaac Newton, the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. You know, I encourage you to follow in the intelligent design movement and hear the arguments and things that they're saying, because it's quite profound the ways that the breakthroughs there. C.S. Lewis wrote, men became scientific because they expected laws of nature. And they expected laws of nature because they believed in a legislator. But it's more than that. It's the way that we perceive the material world. I think in the charismatic church in general, we tend to emphasize the spiritual, but at the expense of the physical. And we posture that one is more important than the other. And so a lot of times we miss the beauty of things that we do with our hands. I love the fact that Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. There are things going on with science and technology, I mean, that are deeply profound, but we wouldn't have any of those things without God. He created them. So our relationship to those things shouldn't be defensive. It should be, well, what should it be? Worshipful, thoughtful, considerate of what is being discovered, what is happening right now in our world, instead of a posture of defensiveness, even in areas like psychology. And I know that some of these things undermine the Christian worldview, but a posture of defensiveness can keep us from discovering things that would actually bring us into a greater place of health in our personal lives. The incarnation of the Word of God. Jesus coming in the flesh is God's stamp of approval on the created order. The incarnation says that the Word became what? Flesh. And we had in the early days of the church, there was a movement called Gnosticism, which made it out that the fleshly things, the material things, were evil and should be denied. So they actually denied the bodily, the reality of the physical body of Jesus. And by doing so, they would deny even that he literally died bodily on the cross. They denied the flesh because they would say that the spiritual is good, the flesh is evil. But Jesus put his stamp of approval on the material world by becoming a human being. In the incarnation, Christ is working to sanctify and restore everything in the created order. John, 1 John 4, 2 through 3, people believe that he's addressing this early form of Gnosticism. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It was the denial that he would come in the flesh bodily that was the heresy John is addressing. Irenaeus is one of the early church fathers. And he emphasized that through the incarnation, Christ restores and sanctifies all of creation. In fact, in Jesus Christ is summed up all of what it truly means to be human. Now, this gets really, really deep. But it's something like Christ is the original image, the pre-incarnate Word of God is the original image in which Adam was created, Adam and Eve. And sin distorted that image. And so Christ, the original image, comes, becomes a man, and restores that image to human beings so that he is restoring and sanctifying and showing us what it means to be truly human. But further than that, by sanctifying us, he enables us to become partakers of the divine nature. I mean, this is quite profound. In the Eastern Church, this is called theosis. It means, and I'm not necessarily condoning everything, but it's definitely biblical, that God became a man so that we could become one with God without losing our humanity. Jesus will forever have a physical body in the resurrection. God became a human being so that human beings could become one with God forever. That's very profound. And when you understand that, you read John 17, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and them and us. Jesus is restoring us to our relationship with God where we will know him for eternity. We are partakers of the divine nature, but we can only do that because he has sanctified and restored creation. I mean, this is very profound, but and my point to you is that he is doing this and we are not losing our humanity. We are not losing the material reality of our lives. What does it mean in 1 Timothy 4, 5, where Paul says, food and everything created by God is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, there's basically three options. I put them on the sheet for you. This is a reference to God's pronouncement that he saw that everything he created and he said, what? It's very good. So perhaps what Paul is referring to is the Genesis pronouncement. God is saying everything that created is good, so it should be received with thanksgiving. Another idea is that this is a Christian prayer over food, so that when we pray over our food, we're sanctifying it, and that's why we have prayer at dinner tables. We pray over our food. How many of you guys pray over your food? You pray at the dinner table. So some have believed that that's what this is about. I think probably what is going on here is a little bit deeper than that. And that's option three, that when Paul's saying it's sanctified by the word of God, he means the gospel's effect on the created order. And when he's saying prayer, he's saying something like the reception of God's goodness, meaning receiving the gift of God's goodness in creation with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is prayer. So if God is sanctifying everything, and we are receiving that good gift of God in everything that he has given us in the material world, we receive it with thanksgiving. We glorify him in receiving it. That is prayer. And he's saying there is a sanctified life because of the gospel in our relationship to the world. Everything is now in the presence of the Lord and is sanctified by God. And it's changed our relationship to the world. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 talks about, similar to what Irenaeus was getting at here with Paul the Apostle, making known to us, this is Ephesians 1, 9, he's making known to us in the gospel the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. What is his purpose? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 4, 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He sanctified all things by his incarnation and death on the cross and his ascension to heaven. In some sense, he is sanctifying and filling all of creation. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And we'll just focus on verse 19. If you have your Bible. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is reconciling by the cross everything in creation and our relationship to it. So in Jesus Christ, we reorient our relationship to creation with thanksgiving and prayer. We are invited, and this is so powerful. This is so powerful. We are invited back to the garden where we receive from the Lord everything as a gift of his grace. When I come back, we're traveling, right after the service, we have to run because we're going to drive to South Carolina to visit Rochelle's family for a week. And then you guys can pray for us. Next week, I'll be speaking. I won't be here on next Sunday, but I'll be speaking at a YWAM base next week. And we're going to be part of a prayer event in Pennsylvania with the YWAM group. So I believe there's some divine connections there with our church. But we're going to be sharing with that team. And so you can keep us in prayer. But when I come back in two Sundays, we're going to focus on the grace of God, the blessing and the grace of God. Because this is so profound. I want you to think about this. God says to them, I have given you to eat from every single tree of the garden. He placed them in the garden. How many works did they do before God gave them everything? Nothing. They did no work. It's all his grace. And that's the gospel. Because of the cross, God has restored us to himself and our relation to creation. And so it's like he's bringing us back to the state that man was in the garden, in our relationship to everything. This is why, beloved, in our car, with our friends, with our family, we orient ourselves in the grace of God to be thankful for every good thing that he's given us. This is why in your work, in the creative work that you do, whether you're a mechanic, whether you're a builder, whether you're a scientist, you do it to the glory of God in thankfulness to God. It's all to him. He's restoring that dimension of our life and our relationship with the world in context of the gospel. It's being sanctified. Well, what about the idea of denying the flesh? Paul talks about the flesh, or when he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Or Colossians 3, 5, when he mentions those who walk as enemies of the cross, he says, verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame. And they have minds set on earthly things. Doesn't that mean earthly things are bad? Thank you. That was the right answer. Amen. I think that this means having an orientation toward the world that makes created things an idol and an end in themselves. He says something very critical there. Their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. It is when we pursue sex and food and anything else outside of God's purpose and apart from its sanctification in Christ and in prayer That is the issue. Colossians 3:5, you know, he says, it's really simple. Put to death what is earthly in you. And he defines this earthly as compared to what he's saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. I mean, 4 and 5. What is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. So all these things are rooted in that original sin of desire, the desire of Adam and Eve to have something. God had said, you know, I've given you everything in my grace, it's yours. But we wanted to go beyond the bounds and receive something from him, receive something of his benefits without his participation, without relationship with him. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. So you have to delineate what Paul says, what the works of the flesh are evident, right? They're clear. It's the things that God told you are defiling you, destroying you, and are not according to his purpose in the creation. But he's not talking about the material world. Here is a principle. Do not take pleasure in what you cannot be thankful to God for. And don't condemn yourself for enjoying what God has not forbidden. There's a lot of people doing both those things a lot of times. It's there on your notes for you guys. Do not take pleasure in what you cannot be thankful to God for, and don't condemn yourself for enjoying what God has not forbidden. The things that we cannot be thankful for are plain to us. They're the works of the flesh that Paul's talking about. They are the things that God told us directly not to do. All right, let's go to the next point. God will deliver creation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, go ahead and turn to your Bible in Romans 8. For creation, this is Romans 8, verse 18. Actually, we'll start in 20. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. And we're in Genesis 1 to 3, right? When was creation subjected to futility? At the fall, at the sin of mankind in the beginning. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. And what is the adoption as sons? He says it. The redemption of our physical bodies. Right now, our physical bodies get old, they get sick, they're tired, we have all kinds of issues, hearing issues, seeing issues. The Lord says that he is going to redeem our bodies. When he redeems our bodies, he is also going to redeem the entire created order from the effects of the sin of Adam and Eve. For in this hope, now, you Christian who know the Bible, you've been reading your Bible, is this your hope? Have you thought about the redemption and the resurrection of your body and of the entire created order? Because you were saved in that hope, this is called the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Many people, you know, when they came to the Lord, they didn't want to go to hell, so they prayed a prayer so that they would go to heaven. But that's only really a small part of the story. The reality is that the heavenly realm is coming to earth. And Jesus is coming to live on earth and reign and rule from Jerusalem as a real king over this planet. And there is a restoration of all things that will take place in him. And when he comes, the Bible says, when we see him, we will become like him. That's the resurrection, the redemption of our body. That resurrection and redemption is connected to the restoration of all of created order. And that's the hope that we're saved in. And when you continue on, I don't have time to talk about all this right now, but if you continue on in Romans 9 through 11, you realize how connected this is to God's promises for Israel, the Jewish people, and these eschatological realities that are even now taking place in front of our eyes. He says, in this hope you were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for it, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Our hope, just a couple points from this passage, our hope in the gospel is a physical resurrection that will impact the entirety of created order. Our hope is physical, and our bodies in the resurrection are meant to interact with the restored created order. So don't give up on art. Don't give up on your work. Don't give up on science, because it's only getting better from here. One of the narratives in our mind is that God is getting, you know, just doing away with this planet. No way. Do you think that the God who created this world, and then he said in Genesis, we just read it, it is very good, is going to let this demonic little serpent usurp his plan and destroy what he created? He immediately initiated a plan in Genesis 3:15. He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is what I'm going to do to reverse what the serpent started. And the point is, there's continuity between the world that we live in now and in the resurrection when the Lord Jesus returns. But many of us have only heard kind of one small part of the story, that when you die, if you believe in Jesus, your spirit goes to be with God. And that's true, but that's not the fullness of who you are. We'll see that when we look at man in chapter 1 and 2. Man is part dirt and part spirit. The fullness of man is not spirit only or dirt only. And so when Paul says to be absent from the Lord is to be present, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But then he says, you're going to receive another tent, another body. And that body that you receive looks like the Lord's resurrected body. And this shows you in Genesis, right? Our relationship with the natural world is affected by sin. There has been a spiritual death which led to physical death. Sin impacts the creation and the government. All these things are connected. We see this played out in the relationship of Israel to the land of Israel. Again, I'm just reading to you from a commentary, because remember, this is the prologue to the Torah. He says, the Pentateuch, especially Deuteronomy, makes much of the good land of Israel. The Lord has designated for Israel this land. It's a good land. It's flowing with milk and honey. Although the land is described as good in the sense of being pleasant and beneficial, its continued fruition for Israel is dependent on their moral righteousness. Both the creative word and the covenant-forming word establish the norm for the right response and behavior. There is a relationship of man's righteousness to the land. This plays out in Christian eschatology with the coming of Jesus and the restoration of the world. You're welcome. Let's go to the next Roman numeral, number 3. Goodness in creation is from goodness in God. What is goodness? It's something like this: ordered being that brings forth beauty, unity, and fullness, or blessing. The opposite of goodness is evil, and evil is something like disordered being, which brings forth destruction, hideousness, and suffering, or death. So we see God's goodness bringing order to the chaos, the original chaos, right? The earth was void. It was a wasteland. And he starts separating what? The light from the darkness. He starts forming and creating order. And that order brings forth beauty. The garden is the place where God and man rest together in abundance and peace. Now, again, going back to that concept of the incarnation, God became man so that we might become one with God. You see this in the very beginning. God creates the material world in which he visits Adam and Eve as the theophany. He's with them in the garden. And he's making a place where he'll dwell. If we look at Revelation, the book of Revelation, the dwelling place of God will be where? With man. He is bringing everything together. We see God's goodness bringing order from chaos and beauty and bounty in the garden. So I want to look at Jeremiah 31 to really understand what is goodness. Jeremiah 31:10. It's a really interesting passage. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in dance, and the young men, and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Why did Jesus say he came? I came to give you what? Life and in abundance and joy and peace. My peace I give you. So goodness includes peace, abundance, beauty. The grain, the wine, the oil are the delights of creation. The garden is the place of beauty, rest, and fullness, joy and dancing and comfort in the absence of war, oppression, and striving. Abundance is in his house. You know, I am not into the prosperity gospel. However, there is a false perception of a poverty gospel where living in, you know, a nation where you see children starving or their families are messed up and they can't pay for school fees, and you see a four-year-old carrying a two-year-old on the back and making dinner because the parents are not around, and abuse and things that in poverty that are honestly we would not wish on anyone, especially our own children. So there is no glory in that kind of poverty. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Because when God starts to bring order and principles that bring order, there is abundance and fullness and joy in his gifts, and children are not starving and dying from poverty. Like, all of that is God's goodness, and God's goodness happens when human beings are relating to one another in harmony and peace and truth and righteousness and justice. And all of those things are connected. He says, my people shall be satisfied. And this means that he alone fulfills the desires of the heart. Because God has put within you deep desires for peace and joy and safety. And all of these things are fulfilled in him. Connection, love, all these things, these deep desires that are inside of you, they are fulfilled by the Lord himself. And the goodness in creation is meant to lead us to the goodness of God in a relationship of thanksgiving and praise. So, I mean, this is like giving your child a gift. How many of you like giving your children presents? Why do you do that? You love them. And you love to feed them. You love to provide for them. And it feels wrong if you can't. Or if you feel estranged, I mean, all those things are so aware and present to us. We come to God and know him through his goodness, through the good things that he does. We encounter his goodness, the goodness in him. Just like when you are in a right relationship with your children, and that provision, it leads to a connection and a beauty of relationship, so that in the gift and in the receiving of the gift, the relationship and the bond is created, right? In family. But if we take the gift and we exalt it and we make it the whole point, that's the perversion. That's the gift. We've worshiped, we've praised the gift rather than the giver. And that's the perversion that begins to happen. And God has created us to receive and enjoy his goodness through the things that he created. Now, this is very cool, but I'm not going to tell it to you because I'm going to end soon. Sin distorts our desires so that we seek to satisfy our desires independent from relationship with God. And when we do that, we make the gift itself our God. And Adam and Eve sinned when they sought to fulfill the deep desires independently from God. And honestly, you know, we'll get to this later when we look at the fall of man, but honestly, Satan caused them to question the goodness of God. He really did. You know, like, God doesn't really have good intentions for you. He doesn't want you to know this secret. Like he's holding back from you. That was the original. It was really about the character and nature of God. Beverly, thank you for sharing that prophetic word. It is so relevant. And now, trust me, Satan is working overtime because we are in a world where there is sin, because we are in a world where there is death, we are in a world where there is sickness. Satan wants us to question God and go, are you really good? Do you really have good intentions? And when he gets us to be cynical and to accuse God, we separate ourselves from God. And it leads to death. It leads to death. We have to tell our, we have to be aware and tell ourselves the truth and who God is. Because the reality is that it just blocks us from having, when we separate from God, it blocks us from having our deep desires fulfilled. You make sex your idol, you are going to be destroyed. It's going to destroy you. You weren't made for that. You were made for the glory of God. You were made for him. You make food your idol. That you weren't made for that. It's, there's going to be a point where this is fulfilling me. But as if you make food your God, you will be deeply disappointed. It will begin destroying you. That's the principle. We're talking about a principle. That's what happens. And we're seeking to get our desire fulfilled, but we're not going to the giver and returning the worship back to him and going, thank you, God. This is from you. And in its right context, you fulfill my heart. You answer every need in my soul. Goodness comes from within the being of God. This is the last part. Goodness comes from within the being of God because God is good. There's a famous philosophical question called the Euthyphro dilemma. It says, is it good because God wills it, or does God will it because it's good? And there's a problem with both answers. If God wills it because it's good, there's something of goodness outside of God. So what is that? Or does God will it because it's good? Is it good because God wills it? If it's good because God wills it, it's arbitrary. You can't figure out what is goodness, you know? So that's actually the Islamic view, so that everything God wills is actually good. So for example, if you are a 50-year-old man and you're told to marry a 6-year-old child, well, who can question the ethics of that? Because if God says it, it's good. So there's, you see the problem with those two things? God, is God's goodness arbitrary? But if it's not arbitrary and it's a standard outside of God, how do you have this thing outside of God? And the answer to it is this, the answer to the Euthyphro dilemma, which is quite recognized by many philosophers now, is that God wills the good because he is the good. God wills the good because he is the good. God creates good because it comes from within him. He is intrinsically good. And that is why, because God is good, he separates the light from darkness, right? He creates the place of beauty and rest where he dwells together with us in love. That is why he calls the Sabbath holy and tells man to rest. It's why he blesses the creature, and he blesses the man and the woman. He gives them the gift of abundance and fullness and fruitfulness. And beloved, it's why he's saying, even though there's suffering and death right now, the Lord is working all these things together for good. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are waiting patiently for him to make all things right. We are saved in this hope. He is going to restore this world that has been broken through sin and separation. Psalm 34, 8 through 10. And you guys, the worship team can come up and we're going to end. Psalm 34, 8 through 10. Let's stand up together. We're just going to pray this and then we'll end with a song. And then David, you can come and close us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you don't know Jesus and you're here today, I want to just invite you to know the Lord. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God is wanting to reorient our relationship with everyone, with everything, so that our life is not about us. It's not making an idolatry out of the created things, but it's about returning to him thankfulness for his good gifts, restoring and reviving and renewing our relationship with each other, with the world, to a place of peace and goodness. And the Lord wants everyone to have that. He really wants you to have that. Knowing him is eternal life. So I invite you to that. Say that prayer. Give your life to Jesus. If you've been in the Lord for a long time, I just want you to close your eyes and taste and see right now. The Lord is good. Beloved, don't give up. The Lord is really speaking to us today. Don't give up. He's not left you. He's not forsaken you. He's not left you. He's not forsaken you. Endure. Endure because God is good. Don't let cynicism cloud your heart. Don't let a root of bitterness take hold of you. God is good. God is good. God is good. Amen. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Thank you, Jesus.